Now, if you would, please, take your Bible and turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. And really, our key opening text tonight is the second half of verse 8. But follow as I read 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Let us pray together. Our Father, as we come before you, your word, grant to us the very disposition that was spoken of by the prophet in our reading tonight. May we come as those with a poor and contrite heart who tremble before your word, not looking upon it or listening to it with a careless heart, but with reverence and with an obedient disposition, and also with thankfulness that our God has condescended to speak to us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, after several weeks, I was telling someone today, it seems like I haven't really preached here until today, really much in the last couple of months, because of being gone for different reasons and other preachers that we've had come. So it's been a while since we were in our ongoing series on the subject of the cross. And so we're coming back to that again tonight. We've been in it for a while. I think this is the 11th message in this series. And just to remind you very, very briefly of what we've considered. In the first message, I sought to demonstrate the centrality of the cross in Scripture and in God's plan of salvation. And then we spent a couple of messages focusing on the larger biblical setting of the cross. We consider the covenant of redemption, or the council of redemption, union with Christ, the priesthood of Christ, and so forth. And then we dug down into the very heart of the atonement itself, asking the question, according to the Bible, what exactly was happening when Jesus died on the cross? And we saw that Christ was offering up himself as a substitutionary, curse-bearing sacrifice for sin, that on the cross Christ was suffering in the place of sinners as our substitute, bearing in his own body and soul the curse and punishment we deserve for our sins. Well, after this, among other things that we've looked at along the way, we began to move into a new section of our study in which our focus has been on the achievements of the cross, or what the cross accomplished, its effects, its results. So we turn from what was happening on the cross. Christ was offering up himself as a substitutionary curse-bearing sacrifice for sin. We've turned from that now to consider what exactly his curse-bearing death in the sinner's place accomplished for those who are in him. Its consequences, what was achieved by it. And that introduced us to some very important words that we find in the New Testament. You remember, may remember these, the words propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. And we began with the word propitiation, and we saw that this word speaks of the appeasing of God's wrath, that the curse-bearing death of Christ was God's loving provision for the righteous removal of his holy and just wrath against us, as the wrath that we deserve was expended on Jesus Christ in our place. And then we consider the word reconciliation. Christ's death for us has accomplished reconciliation, and that takes us even a step further. It's the reconciliation is the establishment of a state of friendship with those who before were enemies. God has reconciled us to himself by the death of his Son. And we then consider the word redemption. The achievements of the cross sometimes are described in this language, the language of redemption. Christ has redeemed us by his blood, which means he has freed us from our slavery to the guilt and the curse and the dominion of sin by the payment of a price. And that price was his own shed blood, and his curse-bearing sacrifice for us. And then we then considered something else the cross achieved. It has achieved vindication. You remember that? You remember us looking at that? The vindication of God himself and the revelation of his glory and his character as God. But now this evening, we begin to take up with another very important achievement of the cross. We're going to spend some time on this one because this is one that I'm afraid is very, very often neglected. And it's so important to stepping back and getting the big picture of what the whole Bible is about. The big overall message of the Bible. Sometimes it's good, you know, sometimes we're only thinking in terms of our own personal salvation, which is so, so important, but sometimes we need to step back and look at the big picture of what God is doing in the world and how the cross is connected to that. So the cross has accomplished propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption for those who are in Christ. It has achieved the vindication of God and his character and the fullest revelation of his glory and character. But the cross has also secured victory. Victory over evil and over Satan and evil powers. Or we could say it this way, the cross has secured not only propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, the vindication of God, it has secured destruction. The destruction of Satan. Or we say conquest. The ultimate victory of Christ's eternal kingdom. Now, if someone were to ask you, why did the Son of God become man? You may remember in we studied church history that was a big question. And Anselm's addressing that question, why did the Son of God, why did God become man? Why God man? Now, if someone were to ask you that, why did the Son of God become man? Why did he come into the world? What would you say? Now, perhaps you would say to save his people from their sins, and that would be a correct answer. That's absolutely true. That's a good answer. That's a right answer, but that's not the complete answer. That's not the exhaustive answer to that question. At least one of the answers to that question is given here in our opening text. 1 John 3:8. For this is the purpose. So we're asking the question, why did the Son of God become man? Well, here he tells us, for this is the purpose. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. That word means in order that, when it's used in this way, here's the purpose, in order that he might destroy the works of the devil. The Son of God came into the world in order to destroy the works of the devil. Listen to Hebrews 2:14. Now again, the question, why did the Son of God become man? We might say, well, to die for our sins and to reconcile us to God, and that's the central answer to that question. Correct. That's true. Wonderfully true. But that's not all his coming and his death accomplished. Not just the reconciling of you and me and us as individuals and the Church of Christ reconciling us to God. That's correct, but that's not the full answer. Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. In other words, here's why he became man. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. There it is again. Christ, by his death, destroyed the devil. And he secured the conquest of evil in the world and the ultimate victory, as we're going to see, of his eternal kingdom, of God's kingdom, the reign of God through his appointed Messiah. We read in Colossians 2:15 that on the cross, Christ disarmed principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Now, if you had been there and you had seen Jesus suffering on the cross, perhaps the last thing that you would think is that this man is dying as a conqueror. If you were looking at that mangled mass of sweat and blood, agonizing and excruciating pain, rejected by his own nation, betrayed, deserted by his own disciples, arrested and executed by the Roman authorities as a common criminal, whipped and beaten and bruised and nailed to a cross. Perhaps the last word that would have come to your mind is victory. This crucified man, a conqueror, the cross, victory over evil. It appears to be just the opposite. It appears like the cross is the victory of evil over good, doesn't it? And yet this is the message of the Bible, that Christ in his death destroyed Satan, in that he secured the ultimate conquest of evil and of cosmic evil and demonic powers in the world, and the ultimate victory of God's reign through his Messiah, God, the ultimate victory of his eternal kingdom. Now, I mentioned earlier that this is an aspect of what Christ accomplished on the cross that's often neglected. In fact, some of you are kind of looking at me like, I never heard that before. Sadly, it's often neglected. It's not developed very carefully. And this is even true with some Reformed theologians. Not all, but in some, you know, I was picking out some of my, you know, some of those well-known Reformed systematic theologies in my library and looking through them, and you'll find that even some well-known systematic theologies, when the subject of the cross is taken up, this is barely mentioned. It's not given a lot of attention. Now, why is that? Well, it's hard to be dogmatic, but various reasons for this have been suggested, and perhaps we can also attempt some educated guesses. First of all, it seems in part to be a reaction to certain errors about the cross that were taught by some of the early church fathers. We're talking, the early church fathers is language for those Christian leaders who lived from the period after the death of the apostles for about the first 400 years, 500 years, even a little bit longer of church history, the early days of the Christian church. Now, to their credit, many of them recognized in Scripture this major emphasis on the effect of the cross upon Satan and the demonic world. They saw this teaching that Christ delivers us from the power of the devil, and they actually put great emphasis on that. Perhaps because in the ancient Greco-Roman world, demonic manifestations and occult religions were very common, and people were very much exposed to these things, and therefore the teaching that Christ, by his death on the cross, delivers us from Satan was more precious to them and wonderful to them in their thinking than it tends to be in our modern Western world, where the very existence of Satan is questioned or almost forgotten about. However, though they were right to recognize this truth, that Christ by his death delivers us from the power of Satan, many of them went wrong. They went wrong in their understanding of exactly how Christ delivers us from Satan by his death. Very early on, Origen, many of you may remember when we studied about him in our church history class. He lived from 185 to 254 A.D. He's also known for his allegorical approach to interpreting the Scriptures. Well, Origen also developed a view of the atonement that has come down to us by the name of the ransom theory of the atonement. How many of you have ever heard of the ransom theory of the atonement? Okay. And he argued that Christ's death was a ransom paid to the devil. Now, he was right that Christ's death freed us from the power of the devil, but he went wrong in his explanation of how it does this. Well, this ransom paid to Satan view was taken up by a number of others, and it continued to have adherence even into at least the 6th century and even occasionally today. In fact, you know, I'm not sure of the full-orbed understanding of the atonement that C.S. Lewis may have had, but if you read Chronicles of Narnia, it's presenting the ransom theory of the atonement. Do you remember that? Aslan is offered up as a ransom paid to, what was it, the witch or whatever she was? It's picturing a ransom being paid to the devil. The ransom idea of the atonement. That's not, well, let me just say this. That's been long rejected by gospel-believing Christians. And it was strongly rejected by the Reformers. The Reformers rightly emphasized that Christ was offering himself up to God, not to Satan, on the cross. His death was indeed a ransom. It was a price paid for our redemption. He said that he gave his life as a ransom for many, but that ransom was not paid to Satan. Christ on the cross, as we've been seeing in our study, was enduring the penalty for sin that we owed to God himself and his justice. So Origen and some of the other early church fathers were right to emphasize that the death of Christ frees us from the power of Satan, but they were wrong in their understanding of exactly how his death does that. Therefore, many Reformed theologians properly and rightly put great emphasis on the doctrine of penal substitution. Okay, that we've been underscoring that Christ paid the penalty for our sins, suffered as our substitute on the cross. They put great emphasis upon that when explaining the cross, and you'll usually find they're very careful to refute the ransom theory of the atonement. But in reacting against the ransom theory, they sometimes fail to address, or at least to develop, it may be barely mentioned. Again, this is not true at all, but at least neglect to develop in any real detail the element of truth that is actually there. Namely, the fact that Christ did indeed destroy Satan and free us from his power at the cross. Now, exactly how he did that, we'll get to later. Perhaps another reason this aspect of what Christ accomplished is sometimes neglected is a reaction against liberal theology. Gustav Ahlen, he delivered somewhat famous, if you're in the kind of scholarly circles of theological discussion and inquiry. It was a famous series of lectures in 1930. It was later published in a book entitled Christus Victor. And Ahlen argued that the real meaning of the cross is about victory over Satan and evil powers and over evil in the world. But at the same time, he undermined and he set that over against the doctrine of penal substitution. And he argued that the emphasis of the reformers and of the church prior to that was wrong. And he tried to relate his doctrine back to the early church fathers, though adjusting it to some degree, and arguing that this is the true doctrine of the cross that has been missed. And Christus Victor is contrasted with the idea that Christ was offering himself up to God as a substitutionary curse-bearing sacrifice, as though it's either one or the other. Well, that's not uncommon among liberal theologians today, and others even professed evangelicals today who reject the doctrine of penal substitution. You may find that they emphasize that in some way or other, Christ defeated cosmic powers of evil on the cross. But at the same time, they reject the idea that Christ died under the curse and wrath of God for our sins as our substitute. But as I trust we're going to see, the teaching of the Bible is that Christ's death under the curse and wrath of God for our sins is in fact the way Jesus destroyed the devil. The two go together. Christ destroyed Satan and secured the ultimate conquest of evil on the cross, yes, but how did he do it? He did it by dying under the curse and wrath of God for our sins as our substitute. And God willing, we're going to be seeing in the days ahead how the one is connected to the other. So in emphasizing penal substitution, indeed, we must not ignore Christus Victor. But also in reacting to liberals who reject penal substitution and like to talk about Christus Victor in some kind of way as though the two are mutually exclusive, we must not ignore Christus Victor either, rightly and biblically understood, but that can be the tendency. And then perhaps a third reason this aspect of what Christ accomplished on the cross is sometimes not given the attention it deserves is something I hinted at earlier. It's because we in the Western world, even we Christians, many of us have been so influenced by the scientific, naturalistic worldview of our culture that we almost forget, if not actually doubt, the existence of Satan at all. Or we forget that there is a real devil and there are real demonic powers in the world. And that in the Christian life and in the Christian mission, We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies. Ephesians 6:12. But we must never forget that. And the more we understand that and believe that, the more precious this aspect of what Christ achieved on the cross will be to our souls, and the more practical it will be to our everyday lives, I trust, and the more motivating it will be to our labors for Christ's kingdom. Well, after this lengthy introduction, I hope I've at least kind of caused you to say, this is interesting. I want to learn more about this. I hope I've whetted your appetite. But after this kind of long introduction, where do we start in opening up this aspect of what the cross of Christ achieved? Well, one author, I think, helpfully lays out this conquest of evil depicted in Scripture as unfolding in six stages. Six stages. First, the conquest predicted, going back to Genesis 3:15. Second, the conquest begun during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus here upon earth. Third, the conquest achieved at the cross. Four, the conquest confirmed and announced in the resurrection. Five, the conquest extended as the church goes out on its mission of preaching the gospel to all nations. And six, the conquest consummated at the second coming of Christ. I think it's a great outline. It's a great outline. Now, I don't plan to follow it. I don't plan to follow it, really, but I do want to begin in the time remaining this evening, where this outline begins. This is where we'll start. This is all we'll have time to do tonight. We'll come back to this. And I want to begin with the conquest predicted. Okay, the conquest predicted. So I invite you now to turn with me to Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15. Now, let me remind you of the context of this passage. Adam and Eve, you remember, were perfect in the beginning, living in a perfect world in communion with their Maker. They were created in God's image to represent Him in the world, to be His vice regents, to rule over and to care for the creation that God had made. And they were given a commission to be fruitful and to multiply and to subdue the earth, extend the garden temple over the whole earth. But then something terrible happened. Sin entered into the world. And we read in Genesis 3:1 about the serpent, that great enemy of God, the devil, Satan, the evil one. And through him, the temptation came. The evil insinuation was made. The lie was told about God. God is not good. He's out to do you harm. Rebel against him, and you can be God yourself, answering to no one but yourself. And we all know what happened. Adam and Eve fell for the devil's temptation. They deliberately disobeyed God. Adam fell. All mankind fell in him as he was acting as their federal representative. And when Adam fell, he not only became guilty, his entire nature became corrupted by sin. And this Adamic guilt and corruption has been handed down to the entire human race. And we now live in a fallen world that's under the curse. In the judgment of God, we're all born into this world sinners by nature and by choice, and we're slaves under the dominion of Satan, as Paul says, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience. So in the context, Adam and Eve have sinned and rebelled against God. And in their guilt and shame, they run and they try to hide from God and so on. But God flushes them out and He confronts them with what they've done and the evil of what they've done. But now here in our text, God makes a promise. Follow as I read Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now let's consider first of all the major features of this promise. Now I want you to notice something here at the outset. Who is God speaking to? He's speaking to the devil, right? He's speaking to Satan. He's not speaking directly to Adam. or directly to Eve, he's speaking to the devil. Now, of course, he's saying this in the hearing of Adam and Eve, and it's for their benefit and ours, but he's specifically addressing the devil. So let's look at the major features of what God says here. It has three parts. First of all, God promises that he himself will establish enmity between Eve and the devil. Verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. Eve will be spiritually at war with the devil. And you'll notice God himself will cause and sustain this spiritual hostility. Before this, Eve was in cahoots with the devil. She listened to the devil and she followed the devil in his rebellion against God. But God promises in his grace to change this. And I think this implies that God will redeem Eve from her sin. He's going to save her and forgive her, give her a new heart, and she and the devil will become enemies. Not friends. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Satan and the woman. Secondly, God promises that he will establish and perpetuate this very same spiritual conflict between Satan's seed and Eve's seed. I will put enmity between you and the woman and, you see, between your seed, Satan, and her seed, Eve. Now, this word seed is a key word in the book of Genesis, and really in the whole Bible. You could translate it descendants or children or offspring. We have Eve's seed, Eve's offspring, and we have the devil's seed, the devil's offspring. And God says that there will be perpetual enmity, perpetual conflict between the two. So who are Eve's seed and who are the devil's seed? Well, clearly the language is figurative. The seed of the woman here doesn't refer to all of Eve's physical descendants, for that would include everyone. It applies to Eve's spiritual descendants, her righteous, believing descendants. And then on the other side of the conflict, who's the seed of the devil? You have the seed of the devil, the descendants of the devil, those who continue unrepentant and believing. Unbelieving, and are therefore under the devil's sway. For example, you remember after Cain murdered Abel, and Eve gave birth to a new son, Seth. And she said in Genesis 4:25, "For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed." The conflict had begun. Abel was her seed. In this spiritual sense, Cain murdered him. Abel was her seed. Seth was her seed. Cain was not, in the way referred to in our text here. The Apostle John says in 1 John 3:12 that Cain, he specifically says, Cain was of the wicked one. In John 8:44, Jesus said of the Jews who hated him, "You are of your father the devil." So mankind is divided into these two categories. Eve's spiritual seed are those who have been redeemed, those who are born again, have repented, put their trust in God's mercy in Jesus Christ. Though in one sense Eve is the mother of the whole human race, her seed, as spoken of here, are all of God's elect, chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And the devil's seed are all those who continue in sin and rebellion against God. And God says here that the rest of human history will be the tale of this great conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. But there's more. Thirdly, God pledges that Eve's son, this one particular descendant of the woman, God pledges that Eve's son will ultimately destroy the devil. Notice the last part of verse 15. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And here we have reference not to Eve's seed collectively, the entire body of the people of God, but we have reference to a particular seed. Now, the Hebrew word for seed, it can sometimes be used in a collective sense for descendants. Sometimes it's used to refer to one descendant, kind of like our word sheep. If you're talking about one sheep, you call it a sheep. If you're talking about a flock of sheep, you call them sheep. Well, here the reference to Eve's descendants in general, it now focuses in on one particular seed or descendant. God says to Satan, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. God says, Satan, there is one who's coming from the seed of the woman, from the descendants of the woman, from the seed of the woman, and she's going to crush you. He will suffer in the process. You will bruise his heel. But he's not going to just bruise your heel. He's going to bruise your head. And he's going to give the fatal blow to the head of the serpent. He will ultimately crush you and destroy you. Now, do I even need to ask you who this son is that God's referring to? If you know your Bible at all, you know who it is. Here we have the first messianic promise, the promise of a coming Redeemer. And the focus of this promise is Jesus Christ. And this is just the first in a long series of prophecies regarding salvation in and by a seed. Later in Genesis, we read of God's covenant promise to Abraham that through his seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And we're told, and we come to the New Testament, we're told in Galatians chapter 3 that this seed of Abraham is preeminently Christ, and then also all those who are in Christ. Paul speaks of this promise to Abraham in Galatians 3:16, and he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and to your seed, who is Christ. And he also says in verse 29 of Galatians 3, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. So you have Christ, the seed, individually and uniquely, but then you also have the seed collectively, those who are in Christ, those who belong to Christ, those who are saved by him. And you see, it's the same thing we have here in Genesis 3:15. There's the serpent seed and Eve's seed collectively, and then there's this one who is the seed, and he will bruise the serpent's head. So the prophecy of salvation in and by a seed begins here in Genesis 3:15, but it continues throughout the Bible until it finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. We read of this one who would come of the seed of the woman, of the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob, the seed of Judah, and the seed of David. The salvation of the righteous posterity of Eve, the elect of God, is to come through this one who is preeminently the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. Christ, the serpent crusher. That's a good name for Jesus. Christ, the serpent crusher. Now, it's interesting that passages in the New Testament, like Hebrews chapter 11, for example, you remember Hebrews chapter 11, they make it very clear that the saints of God, after the fall of Adam, even before the time of Abraham, okay, even before Abraham, that they had the promises of salvation and believed them and by faith gained acceptance with God. There in Hebrews 11, we have that roll call of the faithful, you remember, and we have reference not only to Abraham and Sarah, but to those who were before Abraham, Abel, Enoch, and Noah. And after speaking of them, speaking of these Old Testament saints, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11:13, these all died in faith. Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Not having received the promises, that is, not having received the fulfillment of the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them. So according to Hebrews 11:13, Abel, Enoch, and Noah had the promise of salvation, and they believed the promise, and they embraced it. And what promise would that be but the promise of Genesis 3:15? Now, this is important. It's important because it reminds us that even in the earliest period of Old Testament history, salvation was never a matter of living up to the light of nature or trying to live a moral life. Salvation was by faith in the special redemptive promise of God concerning the coming Savior, the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. Now, someone might ask the question, but Pastor Smith, how could Adam and Eve have actually known about the message of salvation? I mean, the promise of Genesis 3:15 is pretty brief. In some ways, it seems pretty vague. Well, in answer to that question, it's true that Adam and Eve certainly did not understand as much as we do now under the new covenant. And it would be wrong to read back into the minds of Adam and Eve our own present and completed understanding of Genesis 3:15, as it's now been progressively revealed in salvation history. But having said that, there was much more revealed about the gospel in that first promise than people tend to think, commonly think. So having considered the various features or parts of this promise, let's consider now, secondly, what did this promise reveal to Adam and Eve? And when we ask that question, we're also asking the question, what does the promise say to us? What did it say to them in their context? What does it say to us now, who are living at this time, much further down the road of the unfolding of God's plan? Okay? Well, first of all, this promise revealed to Adam and Eve, and it's a reminder to us that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Someone says, where in the world do you see that? Well, notice, first of all, this promise revealed for the first time that salvation is by faith. Adam and Eve had grievously sinned, right? I mean, it's by grace. This is the first thing. Let's talk about grace. It's by grace. Adam and Eve have just grievously sinned, and according to the terms of the covenant of works, Genesis 2:16-17, they knew that they deserved to die. And that's why we see them earlier in this chapter greatly afraid when they heard the voice of God walking in the garden. That's why they hid themselves. But now God has flushed them out of hiding. He's made them face the evil of what they have done. So here they stand before God, trembling with fear, sinners deserving nothing but death, hell, and damnation. But what does God do? God, out of his mere free grace, sovereign, undeserved mercy, makes a promise of deliverance. And notice, it wasn't a command God gave them. It was a gracious promise. He didn't say, if you do such and such, Adam, and you work really hard at it, then I'll save you. No, God made a free and gracious promise regarding what he is going to do for sinful men. Adam, therefore, should have understood well. He may not have known the term grace or been able to give you a theological definition of the term, but he should have known well from that first promise that salvation is not something that I've earned. It's not something deserved. It's a free gift, something God has done, God's promised to do. It's by grace alone. Secondly, this promise revealed for the first time that salvation is by faith. Not by works, but by grace through faith. For what's the response solicited by a promise? Well, there's only one or two things you can do with a promise. Believe it or not believe it. God didn't tell them to do anything. He simply made a promise. Now, all they could do is either believe that promise and trust God, and in the hope of that promise, return to him in repentance. Or they could refuse to believe it, turn their back on God, and go on in their rebellion. And then thirdly, this first promise revealed to Adam and Eve that salvation is by a coming Redeemer. The promise is that triumph over Satan and sin is to come by the work of another. The victory over Satan and what sin has done to mankind was to be accomplished through the seed of the woman. His heel will be bruised. He will suffer in the process, but he will crush the serpent's head. So you see, in this first simple promise, in cryptic form, in seed form, we have the great watchwords of the Reformation. The great watchwords of the gospel, sola gratia, by grace alone, sola fide, by faith alone, sola Christu, by Christ alone. And you see, this message of salvation is then progressively unfolded and opened up throughout the rest of Scripture. So our question is, what did this promise reveal to Adam and Eve? First, it revealed to Adam and Eve, and it's a reminder to us, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But then secondly, this promise revealed that the history of the world, from that time forward, will be one of spiritual conflict. This was the beginning of warfare. In one sense, God's declaring war in this text. It's the beginning of spiritual warfare. a great conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. A conflict between God's people and Satan's people. A conflict between Christ and the devil. Now, we know today that Christ has already come the first time. And as we're going to be seeing later in his death and resurrection, he sealed the devil's doom. But yet at the same time, total victory is yet to be realized when Christ returns to vindicate his people and to judge the world in righteousness. And until then, this conflict continues. It began here in the garden, and it continues to the present day. You see, this is the Bible's philosophy of history. Listen, brothers and sisters, and young people, studying when you study history in school, there's the history we read about in our history books. The history of philosophy, thought, the history of art and culture, of wars and empires, the history of human endeavors. It's all history, yes, but the Bible takes us much deeper than that. And it says, oh, there's a lot more to it than that, to the history of the world. There's something much deeper that's happening in all of these events. There's something that's underlying it all. Human history, from the fall of Adam to this very day, is the record of this great conflict between Satan and God, between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman, between Christ and the devil. The world is a battlefield. There is a war going on, brothers and sisters. And God's people need to realize that. And we need to realize that it's not merely a war against the left, or a war against the right, or a war against liberals, or a war on terror. No, this is the real war. Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Cosmic powers, demonic powers of evil. And it's heaven or hell that hangs in the balance. It's the glory and the honor of God that's at stake in this. It's the advancement and the triumph of the kingdom of Jesus Christ that's at stake in this. And this is not only the character of human history, according to the Bible. The Bible also tells us that this is the nature of the Christian life and of the Christian mission. It's a warfare. It's a conflict. It's a fight against the powers of darkness. And also in our individual lives, the corruption of our own hearts and the world with its allurements and temptations, which are the allies of our great enemy, the devil. And we're commanded to watch and to pray. For your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. Throughout the New Testament, this language is used to describe the Christian life and the Christian mission. It's a language of warfare. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. 1 Corinthians 16:13, watch. Be on watch. Stand fast. Be brave. Be strong. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And so you see, the Bible describes the Christian life, the Christian mission in military terms as a great conflict and a great warfare with our adversary, the devil, and with his host of demonic forces. And we are participants in this great, colossal struggle of the ages. And we're intended to recognize that, to self-consciously be aware that that's what's really happening. That's the reality of the world that we're living in. But praise God, there's something else this problem revealed to Adam and Eve, and this is the last thing that I'll mention tonight. It reminds us, and it reveals, that the ultimate victory is certain and secure. There is a deliverer. There is a Savior, the seed of the woman who would come, who has now come, and who on behalf of his people has bruised the serpent's head, and as Paul says in Romans, at the end of the book of Romans, and he will soon crush him completely under your feet, and finally, and forever. Christ in his death has already given the death blow to our great enemy. 1 John 3:8, for this reason the Son of God was manifested. Our opening text, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Colossians 2:15, he disarmed on the cross principalities and powers, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Hebrews 2:14, through death he destroyed him who had the power of death. That is the devil. You see, there's a very real sense in which Satan is already a defeated foe. Why? Well, at the risk of getting ahead of myself, it's because Christ in our nature and on our behalf and as our federal representative triumphed over him in his death. The Lord thwarted all of the devil's temptations. That's what the temptations of Christ are ultimately really about. It's the second Adam doing what the first Adam couldn't do. What the first Adam failed to do in a perfect environment, the second Adam did in the worst kind of circumstances and environment. He didn't succumb to the devil's temptations. He overcame him, and he continued to overcome him. Throughout his earthly life, and unlike Adam, he never sinned. And then he went to Mount Calvary, and there he fought with the Prince of Darkness and defeated him. And he led captivity captive. He bruised the serpent's head. He struck the lion and robbed him of his prey. The strong man, stronger man, disarmed the strong man and robbed him of his goods. You see, the victory that Christ won was the victory of all who are in him. And this is the doctrine of our union with Christ. In all that Christ did, he was not merely acting independently on his own behalf. He was acting as our surety, as our God-appointed representative, as the last Adam for all of the woman's spiritual seed, the seed of Eve. And we were crucified with him, buried with him, raised with him, exalted with him. What he did for us as our representative, so that all that he accomplished, we accomplished in him. Our sin was punished in him. Our liability to God's wrath was removed by his enduring of that wrath in our place. And listen, the accuser of the brethren, Satan is set forth in the Bible under that. You remember how he accused Josiah the high priest and pointed to all of his filthiness. And the Lord said, provided a covering to cover. To cover him. This is in the prophet Zechariah. You remember how Satan went before the sons of God, the angels of God. He goes before God's throne to accuse God's servant Job. Satan, the accuser, who accused them, it says in the book of Revelation, day and night before God. And he had a basis for his accusations. You remember how Romans 3 talks about how God appeared to be unrighteous because all of those years he passed over the sins of his elect, old covenant saints who repented and believed, even though those sins had never really been dealt with. And so the accuser of the brethren, God, that's not just. That's not righteous. Look at him. Look at his sins. Look at what they've committed. Look at what they've done. And the accuser of the brethren, accusing them day and night before God and holding God's people captive to the guilt of our sin and charging us as guilty sinners who must be punished, holding us as his captives. But the accuser of the brethren was cast down by the death of Christ. Can't wait till we get to Revelation 12 to open that up. We're going to get to that. And Christ's resurrection evidenced and declared publicly that the power of sin and of Satan over his people was broken at the cross. It was accomplished. And his exaltation to the throne of David as God's appointed Messiah and King, from which he pours out the Holy Spirit on his church. And the church goes out in its mission to do what? To conquer evil and to spread the truth and to preach the gospel to all peoples and to every nation by which God is calling out his elect from every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue. And he is establishing the kingdom of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, which will ultimately end in the final destruction of all evil and all evil powers, and of Satan himself when he is cast into the lake of fire forever. Now, again, this doesn't mean that there's no more conflict right now and no more warfare, but it does mean that the ultimate outcome has been secured. And there's a sense in which our victory and Christ's victory has already been won, and it's been won for all those who are in him. And I've used this illustration before, and I'll close with this. You remember the illustration of the difference between D-Day and V-Day in World War II? The two most important days with reference to that war were D-Day, the invasion of Normandy, and V-Day, the day when Germany surrendered and the war in Europe was over. Now, on D-Day, that's when the decisive battle was engaged in and won. Hitler's power was broken, and his days were numbered. Here echoes there of Revelation chapter 12. He's cast out. He was taken up to the throne of God, and the accuser of the brethren were cast out, and he came down on the earth, and he's full of anger because he knew his days are numbered. He has much wrath. He knows now his days are numbered. Hitler's power was broken. His days were numbered. But he was stupid enough and arrogant enough to keep fighting, wasn't he? And there was still a lot of fighting left to be done after that. And it was not until V-Day that the victory that was secured at D-Day was totally experienced. Well, you see, the cross and its attendant results are like D-Day. It's there that the decisive battle was won, the ultimate victory of all of God's people was secured. V-Day is yet to come. The kingdom is in the world, isn't it? And that little leaven, just like a little leaven put into a lump of dough, Jesus says the kingdom is, it gradually leavens the whole lump. It's like a little mustard seed that's planted in the ground. It gradually grows up into a tree and fills the whole earth. It's like the little stone that comes out of heaven and it crushes the kingdoms of this world. It crushes, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, it crushes that statue, you remember. It crushes it all to the ground. And then that little stone grows and becomes a great mountain, he says in his dream, and it fills the whole earth. And then we have Christ return to judge the world in righteousness. And the wicked will be cut off from the earth. And the will of God will be done on earth as it is done even now in heaven. And his people will serve him and love him with unsinning hearts throughout the endless ages of eternity upon a new and renovated and renewed earth where there's no more evil, no more Satan, no more sin. The former things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And it will ultimately end in the redemption of the entire cosmos. Even the creation, remember Paul says in Romans 8, is held in bondage and groaning until that day when the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. And what a glorious day that will be. Well, I'll stop here. And we'll come back to this, God willing, next week. And we'll look at some of the key passages. I think what I'm going to, not next week, because Pastor Hughes will be preaching, I think, yeah. But we'll go, next time we're going to look at the battle begun, probably, in the Gospels. And we're going to ask the question, why was there such an uptick in demonic activity during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? And how do we understand some of the statements that Jesus made about the devil? And how is the devil seeking to thwart what Christ was doing? And then we'll work our way through until we come to the climax and the consummation, and we'll look at what the Bible has to say in other passages of Scripture. But let's close now with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you for these truths. We pray that you would help us to grow in our understanding of the big picture. Yes, we personally as individuals have been saved. But our salvation is part of something that's much bigger than ourselves. And we pray you would give us understanding and you would widen our vision and our perspectives, and that we might be moved by these things to take up arms, as it were, and to fight the good fight of faith and to engage in that mission that you've given to your church until Christ returns. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.